John. Thank you. Regarding your testimony, you took 3 minutes and 56 seconds. And the thing or two that I've learned in talking to the Philistines that might be of help. One of them is that that they probably don't know Romans from bullfoot. So as far as giving the where the reference is, you're wasting your time, effort, energy, and money. So if just simply says the Bible says, or the Word of God says, or Jesus said, you'll have a lot more impact on the unbeliever. Plus the fact that generally whatever we've memorized it in is so archaic that most of them won't understand it when you quote it. And I found it helpful, for instance, if you take John 1:12, which says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe on his name. Now what that really means, John, is that whenever we come to the place of realizing our need and we ask Jesus to come into our heart, that in a very special way we become a son of God. And that is reserved for those who really know him in reality and truth. As soon as you're going to give them John 1:12, explain to them what you're talking about. And then also, I felt that there was one part of your testimony almost totally missing. And that is what life is like since you met Christ. If there was anything in there on that really or much, I sort of missed it. And really, that's what people are interested in. They not only want to know how to come to know Christ, they want to know what has happened since. And your testimony is one of the most valid things that you have because it's uniquely yours. And if you don't share it, it'll never be shared because it's yours. And whenever you tell somebody what Christ has done in your life, there's really just three positions they can take. One of them is, you're a liar. Or number two, you're nutty as a fruitcake. Or number three, it happened just like you said it did. So there's tremendous validity in telling just exactly how it happened because most people don't know you well enough to think that you're crazy, that you're a liar. So, you know, you can share with them what happened, and it's got a real impact, for what it's worth. Thank you. Appreciate it. Keith Miller is the one that laid it on me about quoting the references years ago, and also I'm trying to explain to people what it was that the Scripture is saying, so I just pass on to you what Miller laid on me. Well, let's see. We're here this morning, aren't we? I believe we are. It was early in Oklahoma City this morning and late last night, so that's the way it goes. It doesn't take long to spend the night in Oklahoma City, but it's kind of a deal. Appreciate you all coming out and trust that we'll have a good time this morning. I think we need to realize at the very outset that all of us, in a sense, are a spiritual leader to someone. If we're married and have children, we certainly are spiritual leaders to our children. And as somebody has well said, you're the best Christian somebody knows. Perish the thought. Also, you're the only Bible somebody will ever read. So there's a sense in which we do carry the responsibility for spiritual leadership, whether we like it or whether we don't. But there is another sense in which God has peculiarly and particularly endowed some people with the qualities of spiritual leadership through the gifts or through the development of their personality that makes them perhaps more qualified to lead than someone else. And we're going to talk some about those two basic types of leadership that God gives as gifts. We'll talk about that this morning. Also, we'll be talking about some of the things that we can do to help develop this in our own lives, because When Jesus said the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few, he wasn't just kidding. That is true. And one of the needs for laborers is laborers who are soul watchers. That is, someone who watches for people's souls. And there are not many of them around, you know. But that's one of the prime needs today is spiritual leadership who cares enough to watch for somebody else's soul. And it's one of the real privileges that we have in the context of spiritual leadership is to take that responsibility. I remember that there's an overseas fellow right now who is out in the Pacific area heading up quite a little work out there, really, and one of the fellows who he considered sort of his spiritual daddy was transferred from out there back to the States. And as they were telling each other goodbye, the fellow said to his spiritual daddy, "But when you've gone, who's going to watch over my soul?" And the fellow told him, he said, "Well, I may be 6,000 miles away from you, But I'm going to watch over your soul. I'm not going to give you up. I'm not going to quit. Incidentally, I heard just the other day that the spiritual daddy had sent a letter to him saying, "Son, when it comes time for furlough, if you don't want to go back, come on down where I am. We'd just be glad to have you," you know. And that may happen. But before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope this is billed as a workshop because you're going to be doing some work this morning. And while I sit down and read or think or go to sleep or whatever it is I'm going to do. But we also need to recognize that leaders do not become leaders because of an organizational position which they fill, but are chosen by God, confirmed by a band of followers. A man is not a leader unless he's got somebody following him. You want to know a fellow's a leader? Look around, see anybody's following him. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Daniel 2, 21 puts it this way, "And he changes the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And then notice that in the case of choosing Saul to be king, God gave Samuel the word that Saul was to be chosen as king. God made that decision. In 1 Samuel 9, 16 and 17, you can see that. Again, in the case of God choosing someone to replace Saul as king, he was the one who made the decision. 1 Samuel 16, let's look that over. In 1 Samuel, if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 16, you know the story. God had told Samuel to go down and take a look at the sons of Jesse and to pick somebody to replace Saul. Well, let's see where we are. Yeah, okay. About verse 17, "And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. And then answered one of his servants and said, Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse." Let's see. "He sent messengers unto Jesse. Took a David, came to Saul. Saul went to Jesse." Well, I missed it. Wonder where it is. Ain't that second Samuel? Yeah, let me look over there. Huh? Is that where it is? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, I'm sorry. I jumped too far, didn't I? Okay, Samuel, let's back up and get it. "Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him?" That's the beginning of chapter 16. "Rejected him from reigning over Israel, till fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I provided thee a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, that's an interesting thing. I've always wondered about that just a bit. Because it looks to me like God told Samuel it's a lie. I don't really understand that completely. If somebody's got an understanding on that, they can give it to me a little later. It has nothing to do with this workshop, but it's always worried me as I read by there. "And call Jesse to the sacrifice," verse 3, "and I will show thee what..." I guess it was going to sacrifice anyway, wasn't he? It's sort of a half-truth, or a half-lie, if it is such a thing. I'm not sure that's true. Either it's true or it's a lie, but anyway. "Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto thee him whom I name unto thee, and saying, Will do that which the Lord spake. Came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Come and stop peaceably." How long has it been since you think towns have trembled at the appearance of a man of God? You know, I don't see much of that anymore, do you? Used to be a man of God would come into town, and man, all of the barkeeps and the tavern owners and the runners of the houses of prostitution would hunt for cover. They'd run for the holes, you know, because here comes that man of God. I don't know what's happened to that, really. They tell about Finney, that old Finney could walk into a factory where it was noisy and he couldn't hear a thing. He could walk into that factory and walk through the factory and people would look up from their machines and see his face and be so convicted of the power of God that oftentimes they would faint and fall out right where they were. And brother, that's conviction. That's the power of God walking in a man's life. Evidently, old Samuel was that kind because here he comes and the people trembled, you know. "Come and stop peaceably," said. "You come peaceably, you're going to call the fire of God down on us." And they believe old Samuel would call that God would answer. He said peaceably, verse 5, "I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Well, that's interesting. Which proves that even a man who's walking close to God, and a man in whom resides the Spirit of the Holy God, and a man in whom resides the power to call down fire from heaven, sometimes he misses it. Doesn't that encourage you? Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Evidently, Samuel was taken with the athletic type. He liked that that football player. He liked that track star. You know, he liked that old boy that was good in, how you call it, gymnastics? Yeah, he liked that. And so he looked this guy over. He looked this guy over and he said, surely this man, look how tall he is, and look at his biceps and forceps and whatever else they've got, you know. Forceps, no, that's wrong, isn't it? That doesn't matter. Yeah, that scalp with sutures forceps, yes. Okay. Anyway, look at where that guy's built. Woo, what a build, you know. This must be the guy. God said, don't look on that, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. I wonder why he didn't say him. Neither has the Lord chosen this. I can always say, no, God didn't want that. Then Jesse made Shemath pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready, with all the beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The point is that God chooses leaders in a very special way. However, there are some certain qualities of leadership as we read the Bible which seem to be common to those God has chosen and gifted and called for positions of leadership. Chosen and gifted and called for positions of leadership. Good example we see in the life of Gideon when he was preparing his men to attack the Midianites. You find in the 7th chapter of Judges, in the 17th verse, Judges 7:17, and he said unto them, look unto me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be as I do, shall ye do also. The teaching there being that a leader must be out in front and lead. A person can drive from behind, but he cannot lead from that position. Being in front can be dangerous. In the military, it's called the point position. The first to take the enemy fire is a point. I know something about that. I was in a reconnaissance platoon of an armored division in Patton's Third Army in Europe in World War II. You know anything about reconnaissance? You know, they're the ones that go out first. I remember the first field order I received in Europe. It did not fit my training at all. The training was very intricate. You know, you went by leaps and bounds, and you covered each bound by the guy behind you and all that kind of good stuff. But this general marched up and he said, who's leading? Said, Lieutenant War. That's me. It was a task force. General Polk was leading it. You know, I mean, he was the guy. I was leading it. And said, oh, War, said, you're leading. Said, yes, sir, General. He laid the maps out and he said, we think there are 500 Volkssturm here. We think there are 200 SS there. We're not sure what's in this town. Now, War, I want you to go on the road at 30 miles an hour until you get shot at. When you get shot at, shoot back at everything you've got. If they run, keep after them. If they shoot back at you, come back for help. Man, what a complicated order. Go down the road at 30 miles an hour until you get shot at. We were set up so that a Jeep was to lead the parade. I had a sergeant, staff sergeant, who was my platoon sergeant, who was supposed to be in the lead Jeep. He said, well, I ain't going to go down the road at 30 miles an hour in that Jeep till I get shot at. I said, I don't blame you, Bilotin. You know, I'll lead with the armored car. So, you know, we ran down the road 30 miles an hour. We got shot at. We did, too. But the point being that if you're going to lead, you got to be out in front. As a result, many leaders do not want to lead. I understand that feeling. I wondered at that point, what was I doing there anyway? Why am I not home? Such a reluctance has resulted in the enlisted men's tongue-in-cheek cliché, follow me, boys, I'm right behind you. Yeah, man. But no one can lead from the rear. The leader must be visibly out in front, showing the way if his people are to follow. One of the healthiest single actions of any business leader or a businessman can take is to walk through his company area daily. The best fertilizer for any job is the footprints of the boss. Standard prescription also for improving employee relations is just make the scene and walk through. The point being that if we're to lead, we must be an example and must be out in front. In the life of Paul, we find in 1 Corinthians 1:11, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then in Philippians 4:9, Paul said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Of course, the greatest example that we'll ever have in the Christian context is that a leader must be a man of faith. Does he really believe God? In Hebrews 13:7, talking of leaders, in the King James it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Whose faith follow? Unfortunately, we tend to go at it backwards. We see someone who we believe is in close contact with God, and someone we want to follow, and someone we're willing to emulate and be like. And if he gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to have a quiet time, we start getting up at 4 o'clock to have a quiet time. If he memorizes 6 verses a week, we memorize 6 verses a week. If he does 2 Bible studies a week, we begin doing 2 Bible studies a week. But what we're doing is following his methodology. But the Scripture teaches us plainly whose faith follow. Now, don't get the idea that I'm against methodology. I'm not. I believe in it. I believe in the disciplines of the basics. But that is not what makes the man different. That is not the thing that gives him the quality of life that makes you want to follow him. If you check carefully, you'll find it's because he believes God. And the Bible says, whose faith follow? J.B. Phillips puts it this way, "Never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith." That again is Hebrews 13:7 out of Phillips. Imitate their faith. And a leader, beloved, should have a faith worth imitating. Now, in order that we might understand and know what we've talked about thus far, right there in that little box, if you look in there and find a deal that says evaluation number one, I'd like for you to pass those out. And now it's your time to begin to work. I want you each to select someone else in the group, someone that you know well and who knows you well. Because as you do these, I want you to go through and do them individually, this evaluation test. Then I want you to share with the person you've chosen to sort of be your mate. I want each of you to share with the other what it is you have answered. And the reason being that oftentimes we cannot see ourselves objectively, and somebody else may be able to see us better than we see ourselves, and we need that feedback from them to know whether we're really on target or not. And so as you go through these and work through them, we're going to work it sort of on a two-by-two basis. Yeah, just pass those out, will you?
Leaders checklist number one.
Number one, right there. It says number two.
Leaders. Oh.
I think. Probably one that says one. I hope so.
Yeah. Okay.
Oh.
Leaders workshop number one.
Oh, that looks like it. That looks like it. Yeah, we can pass those out. And what we'll do now, when we get them passed out, we'll take 12 minutes to do them and to share with each other what you come up with. Now, incidentally, these will not be turned in. They are for you, and you do not need to share them with anyone except the party you choose. So I want you to work through them and answer them as carefully as you can, and then share them with whoever you've selected. Is there any question now on what we're going to do? Everybody understand which way we're headed? Huh? I'll wait till everybody's got one of them before I call time, and we'll go to work on it. Wonder where is Charlie Ann? Is the tape recorder going? Okay, I'll read into it then. In order to make sure that you have the right handout, also in order to put it on tape, let me read those questions for you. This is the self-evaluation sheet one. Leaders should be examples to follow, 1 Corinthians 11:1. The first question, is your job description like that of Moses, or how is it different, Exodus 18:19-21? Two, do you, like Moses, try to do it all by yourself, Exodus 18:14-24? 3, can you name someone whom you have trained to help you? 2 Timothy 2:2. 4, are you violating a known principle of God's word in the exercise of your leadership? In what way? 5, is your example before others leading them to live for God? List one way you can tell. 6, do others have the opportunity to be with you in order to observe your example, or do you remain aloof from people? List one way you regularly open up yourself to others. 7, do you really believe that the example of your life should be followed by others? Why or why not? Let me ask you, was 12 minutes long enough?
No.
Not long enough. Okay, what do you think it should have been? How much time?
15 to 20.
16. 16 minutes? Okay, we'll change that up then. All right, next time we'll run for 16 minutes on that one. Okay? Appreciate that help. That's good. A leader should have a desire to lead. In 1 Timothy 3:1, the Bible says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Of course, a bishop is a position of leadership. And real spiritual leadership must be based upon desire. You want to be a leader more than anything else in the world most of the time. I know a lot of preachers who resign in their minds every Monday morning. But most of the time, you do want to lead. God's call is deeply impressed on your heart. You have a real desire to be of service to the Lord and to the body of Christ wherever you are. I expect that's true of all of you here. You probably wouldn't be here this morning. And incidentally, these are qualifications of leadership we're talking about. One of them is that you be an example. Another one is you have a desire to lead. And the third one is that you have the proper relationship or reaction to other people. Again, back in 1 Timothy 3, starting down there with verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetousness. You find the same thing pointed out basically in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. In James 3:18, in the Williams translation, it says this, but the harvest of uprightness is grown from the seeds of peace by those who are peacemakers. The harvest of uprightness or righteousness is grown from the seeds of peace by those who are peacemakers. You get along with folks? Are you a contentious one or are you a peacemaker? That's a fair enough question, looking at the qualifications for spiritual leadership. It's interesting, the two verses above that, in James 3, 17 and 18, it says, or 16, 17, it says, but the wisdom from above is in the first place pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, and open to reason. It is straightforward and sincere, rich in mercy, and in kindly deeds that are its fruit. That's out of the NEB. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? Pointing out that the wisdom that comes from above is peace-loving, pure, considerate, so forth. A leader also, in the context of 1 Timothy 3, must be temperate. Now, if you want to know what temperate means, it means that he is self-controlled and disciplined, or she is self-controlled and disciplined. Balance in the life. Not prone to riding hobby horses. Not much for shifting horses in midstream. Some new spiritual truth comes along. Man, you drop everything else and leap upon that horse and ride it about. You know. And somebody comes along and has some other insight that sort of grips you, and so you forget all the basics, you know, and grab hold of that and away you go. No. No. Being temperate in a leadership sense is not shifting gears. But what it means is having decided what you believe the basic truths are and hanging with them. I remember up in Washington, D.C. with a colonel one day. We were driving along. I'd known him since he'd been a lieutenant in Okinawa. And he said to me, Gene, have you ever been tempted to leave the basics and to do something else? I said, no. Have you? He said, yeah. I said, what's it been like? He said, it was a mistake every time. He said, why have you not left the basics? I said, because I'm basically simple. You know, I haven't found anything that I figure will work except the basics. They do work, so I've just stuck with the basics, you know. They come along with the charismatic movement. You know, I watch the charismatic movement. I stick with the basics. They come along with the Gothard Institute. You know, I appreciate Gothard, love him, believe, you know, believe in what he's saying and all that. But, you know, I stick with the basics. You know, I say, oh, God, I just stick with the basics. And along comes Peter, Lord, you know, I appreciate Peter, Lord, appreciate what he's saying, his emphasis. I just stick with the basics. Old Peter, you know, Brother Halleck comes along, and, man, he's claiming the promises and heavy on prayer, and I believe in that, you know, but instead of jumping and dumping everything into that, I just stay with the basics. You know, just stay with the basics. The reason we call them the basics is because they're basic. And that's right, they're basic. You know, hang in there with them. So, B-I-S-I-C, basic. But a leader is temperate, has balance, stability. Used to have a minister friend who was really moving in his denominational circles, who would call me about every 3 or 4 months and just want to grab around with me for a while. And we'd, I'd take him, you know, I'd go do whatever I was doing. He'd follow, you know, here he'd go with me and we'd do it. And I asked him one day, I said, Robert, why in the world do you come to see me? Because you don't ever ask me anything particularly. And doesn't seem like I've got anything to talk about, except, you know, we just sort of did it back. Oh, what? Why are you doing this? He said, well, you know, the denomination I'm in, we've got a bunch of liberals that have about taken the day. I said, yeah. He said, I just want to come back and visit with you to make sure that you still believe what you used to believe. I said, fine. No problem. You're glad to have you. I'm not smart enough to get it complicated. No, come on back anytime you want to, buddy. Well, then, more than that, a leader is prudent. He has a proper evaluation of himself.
Can you give a definition of prudent?
Prudent? Prudent means that he has a proper evaluation of himself. Little amplification and of others. Romans 12:3, Phillips puts it this way, yeah. With what?
Speech?
I think the temperate part would have to do with speech. Self-control, discipline, you bet. I'm not sure that the prudent would. I just don't know. Huh? Well, you know, beats me. I have no license to be right. I'm not carrying a card that says I am right. So, you know, take what you think fits the word and what doesn't, throw it out. That's all right. Romans 12:3, the last part of it, and Philip says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. A sane estimate of your capabilities. That means do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, neither think of yourself less highly than you ought. Either one is wrong. To think of yourself more highly than you are. For instance, suppose that I got the idea that God had called me to break the 4-minute mile. Well, you know, that's not having a sane estimate of my capabilities. I'm not sure I could carry this much weight that fast, that far, you know. That's not a sane estimate of the capabilities. But someone comes to you and says, hey, I'd like you to read the Bible. Oh, I can't read a Bible study. Well, can you or can't you? Now, suppose that they came to you and said, you know, we thought about asking you to read a Bible study, but we don't think you can hack it. You'd probably quit the race in the BSU. Where else were you? You know, you'd say, oh, well, they don't think I can handle it. You know, I could handle it, but they don't think I can. But it's just as wrong to say, oh, no, I can't do that. As if they, and, you know, let me get at it and do it because even though I don't have the ability, I can handle it and all that. Have a sane estimate of your capability. That's a part of being prudent. A prudent man has good judgment and is a good counselor. Psalm 37:30 in the Living says, the godly man is a good counselor because he is just and fair and knows right from wrong. So here again we find some further qualifications of leadership. And with that as a background, now let's go to our leadership workshop number 2, the checklist. And we'll take 15 minutes for this one. And while we're passing out number 2, I'll read these questions. If you have any question on the questions, and you may want to make some changes, go ahead and get them passed out because some apply to married people and some to single. So I'll tell you the changes to make when we get to those questions. Yeah.
Is Is this a Justin time? I mean, did you add some more time than you thought it would be because of the last one?
Well, no. This is where I put it. We'll see how it works. If not, we'll adjust it at the end and put it together. Yes?
Let's go with the same people that we were.
Oh, you bet. You bet. You got your partner. Hang with them. You may not be friends at the end of the session, but that'll be all right. He will rebuke the man will find more favor than he would flatter with the tongue, you know. Huh? Pardon? What was that? Yeah, question one, 1 Timothy 3:1-12, I'll read these. Is there a continual desire in your heart for leadership? Describe it in a sentence or two. Question two, are you a new believer? Question three, are you devoted to your marital partner? Without any hesitation, describe your feelings. Now, if you're not married, change that marital partner to spiritual leader. Question four, do your children respond to your leadership? Why or why not? If you're not married and don't have children, put spiritual in between your children. Do your spiritual children respond to your leadership? Five, are you stable in difficult situations? Think of one recent example. Six, are you humble in evaluating your talents and gifts? Seven, do circumstances overwhelm you? Eight, are you patient with people? Do they irritate you? List one person who irritates you and try to understand why. Just one. That's right. I put one. Don't want you to spend all morning. How can you change your approach? Nine, do you yield to others or must you always be right? 10, are you willing to give up questionable things in order to be a leader? List some pastimes, things, and so forth you have given up or are willing to give up. 11, rate yourself in the following areas. 1 weak, 2 fair, 3 good, 4 excellent. Out of 1 Timothy 3, a blameless heart. A, B, alert and vigilant. C, sober and serious. D, a godly lifestyle. E, hospitable. F, a good teacher. G, abstaining from alcohol. H, diligent, not lazy. I, not greedy for money. J, patient. K, easily entreated, not argumentative or belligerent. L, head of the house if the husband. M, in submission to the husband if the wife. You can put head of your team if you're not married, and submission to team leader for M if you're not married. Well-disciplined children, put spiritual children there. O, spiritually mature. P, openly identified with Christ. So, aren't those interesting questions?
Team, what do you mean by team? Ministry team or a Bible
ministry team? Or a Bible study, you know, just the cell group, yeah, whatever you call it. Whatever you call it. What do you call it? Cell group, is that it? Okay, cell group. Huh? You know, whatever it is. We'll take 15 minutes and we'll be back here at 9:13. These evaluation sheets cover just the segment that I just finished speaking on. Or did you notice?
Yeah, they do.
Well, it's designed that way specifically because hopefully then by the time I've tried to communicate it and by the time you've sat down and gone through it and then have shared it with somebody else, you know, it may begin to stick.
That's right.
At least that's the thought behind it. Well, here we go. Ability to communicate. Another one of the qualifications for leadership. Since the greatest communicator ever is God Himself, it might be wise if we spent just a little bit of time considering His communication to man. And here are just a few examples where we might start. God always speaks the truth and never lies. Remember Numbers 23, verse 19? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Secondly, God speaks with authority because of who he is. Tremendous need today in this world for people who will speak with authority instead of saying, well, it might be, or it seems to me it could be, or there's a possibility this could be an interpretation. Somebody would say, thus saith the Lord. Or the scripture says, or the Bible says, or God says, or the experience of life teaches, you know, some kind of a positive statement. I studied Billy Graham's preaching for years. Listened to all the stuff that he's preached that I get hold of. And one of the things that came through to me very consistently, well, two really, basically, one of them was that he always used the Word of God. If you take the scripture out of his sermons, he wouldn't have much to say. And secondly, he always spoke with authority. Always spoke with authority. Because he believed what he was saying. In dealing with salesmen most of my life in the real estate field, I have never yet known a good salesman who did not speak with authority. If he's a good salesman, he speaks with authority because his job is to convince you that what he's saying is right, and he speaks with authority. Salesman, good salesman, and incidentally, that's what we are, really. You know, we are selling all the time, all our lives. We're either selling our parents on what we want to do, or we're selling the teacher on how smart we are, or the professor, you know, or we're selling a boss on the fact that he ought to hire us, or selling him on the fact that we're so valuable he ought to pay us more money, or we're selling people on a product that we're trying to handle. All our lives we're selling. And one of the great marks of a good salesman is a positive approach, speaking with authority. And salesmen, good ones, are people motivators. They have figured out how to motivate people. Neatness in the scriptural sense and motivation are not antithetical. Over in Numbers 12:3, the Bible says that Moses was very meek above all the men of the earth. The meekest man who lived was old Moses. And yet in Acts 17:22 in the New English Bible, it's speaking of Moses, says he was a powerful man, a powerful speaker. He was a powerful speaker and a man of action. The meekest man on all the earth, Moses, was a powerful speaker and a man of action. Some people have the mistaken idea that if we're to follow Jesus, that we've got to be Mr. and Miss Milktoast. We've got to be sort of mealy-mouthed and sit in the corner and be quiet and not say anything, you know. I don't believe that. That does not follow scripturally. If Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he was a powerful speaker and a man of action, then you can be meek and still be a powerful speaker and a man of action. Would you agree to that? In communicating, God uses various methods of communicating with us. Therefore, we need to learn various methods in communicating with others. In Job 33:14, in the Berkeley, it says, God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then he chooses another. Job 33:14 in the Berkeley. God intends to get the message across. If we don't hear it one way, then he chooses another one. God always tells men what he wants them to do in great detail. Read his communication with men through the Bible, and you'll find that he did detail what he wanted them to do. Remember when he spoke to Jonah? Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. He told him where he wanted him to go. And I want you to preach repentance to these people up there. He gave him the message to preach. That's what I want you to do. Always in detail. There wasn't any doubt in people's minds when God got through communicating with him what he was trying to say. And God told men what results to expect. Incidentally, on this, explaining to him in detail and using different methods, I will plead guilty to being a poor communicator. The reason I know is because of the three children I have. Either I'm a terribly poor communicator or they have selective hearing. I'm not sure which it is. But you didn't tell me. Well, yes, son, I did tell you. Well, but I didn't understand. Well, let me try to go over it again and see if I can make it plain where you can understand, you know. In communicating, there's really been no communication until there's been a receiving of the transmission and an understanding of the transmission. Now, the application of the transmission may be something else. At that point, we may have to apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. Communicating is really important. But God told men what results to expect. He also spoke with love and compassion. And generally, God always tells men why he wanted them to do what he said. And when you fully understood what God was trying to say, you find out that it was for your own good and for his glory. Well, we could go on and on and on, but at least that's a list to start on, a list to think about. Let's take a few minutes now and consider some of the hindrances, roadblocks to communication, effective communication. One of them is exaggeration. We blow small instances up big. We take the proverbial molehill, and by the time we get to telling about it, it looks like the mountain. Somehow, we feel that if we can just make the picture big enough, they'll see it. But God has a word for that. He calls it lying. A second hindrance or roadblock to communication is overgeneralization or overgeneralizing. Well, everybody knows so-and-so and so-and-so. Or, Dad, everybody's doing it.
No, son. Everybody's not doing it because you're not doing it. You know, everybody's not doing it. No. But everybody knows that. Everybody's doing it. Everything has gone wrong. Well, no, everything has not gone wrong. There's still some things that are right, you know. But the overgeneralizing or overgeneralization is one of the roadblocks or hindrances to effective communication. Another one is making cause and effect statements. Like, Calvinism leads to dead orthodoxy. Well, you know, that's a cause and effect statement. Or Arminianism leads to liberalism. Well, cause and effect statement. Watch those. There's a difference between speaking with authority and overgeneralizing or exaggerating or making cause and effect statements that you do not have the biblical base to back up. Fourth, thinking in terms of either or. Everything must either be black or white. Never considering that the other fellow may not be wrong, just different. Boy, that's been a help to me personally for years. The other guy may not be wrong, just different. But if it's all got to be black or white, you'll have difficulty communicating. Another hindrance is the misuse of statistics. Figures don't lie, but liars do figure. 66% of all the population, so-and-so, you know. Or a recent poll has shown that 80% so-and-so. And how do you know? Watch the using statistics that you have not checked out and don't know whether or not they're right or not. Another problem, particularly in spiritual sense, is appealing to another authority instead of the Bible. Name dropping. Well, Max Barnett says so-and-so. Or Peter Lloyd says so-and-so, you know. Or Bailey Smith says so-and-so. Or if you want to run out of historically, you could say, well, Wesley said, or Hudson Taylor said, or George Mueller said. And that's fine. You know, no problem. Just so they understand that the basis of your authority in speaking is not what George Mueller or the other people said, but what the Bible says, what God has to say about it. Another hindrance to communication is just dishonesty. One of the great roadblocks is revealing confidences. Boy, that will kill your communication with somebody about as quick as anything. You just let the cat out of the bag. They tell you something that should not be shared, and you go around and tell it, and the word gets back to them. As far as communication with them is concerned, you're out of business. A fellow was visiting in my home one day, a member of a Christian organization, and we were discussing the organization and some of its people. And in the course of the conversation, I said, you know, I really have begun to have serious doubts about the judgment of so-and-so, because it seems like some of the decisions he has made in the last year or two, in the light of what's happened, have turned out to be bad decisions, and I really wonder about that. And I've had a good relationship with this fellow for years. Well, about a week or 10 days later, the fellow that I had spoken about, having a question about his judgment, called me on the phone. And he said, I understand that you have some question about my judgment. I said, yeah, that's exactly right. I really do have. I'm sorry that you had to get it from somebody else except from me, and let me tell you why. And so I enumerated, you know, where I thought he had made the wrong turns and what had happened as a result of it. Well, you know, our relationship's been fine, that guy. But the other old boy, the next time he came to visit me, we visited for a half a day, and he said, you know, somehow I feel that we don't have the fellowship that we had before. I said, you're right. He said, well, what's happened? I said, I can't trust you. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, so-and-so, you couldn't let your shirt tail hit you till you ran to tell him. I said, what that means now is, war, look out, don't tell him anything, because this guy's a blabbermouth. And I said, no, we're not going to have the same kind of relationship we had before, because I can't trust you. You're not trustworthy. He said, well, do you think that we can ever rebuild it? I said, man, I don't know. But as far as me bearing my soul to you, forget it. Our relationship never has been quite the same, somehow. Numbers 5:5-6 in the Living Bible says this, Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell the people of Israel that when anyone, man or woman, betrays the Lord by betraying a trust, it is sin. Numbers 5, 5 and 6. Whenever we betray a trust that someone has put in us, the Bible says we betray the Lord, and it is sin. Another block to communication, a hindrance, is talking down to others. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? See, the teaching there is whatever we've been given has been given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. We didn't whip it up. And if that's true, then why do we glory as though we had manufactured it? Keeping that in perspective will help us to not talk down to people, but rather to communicate with people. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, 16 in the Living. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks and don't think you know it all. Isn't that tremendous? Romans 12, 16. Another real break in communication is just a lack of love and acceptance of others. You got your Bibles. Let's open them for just a minute to Romans 14. Romans 14. Fourteenth chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 4. Romans 14, 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are we to judge a servant of God? No, God can handle that. He can handle that quite well, thank you. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not by brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That includes you too. You who are sitting in judgment on your brother, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it says, just like he will. Therefore, a lack of love is a tremendous hindrance to communication. Well, having said that, if you'll pass out the evaluation sheet 3, we'll take on this one 12 minutes. I've got this marked for 12 minutes. While he's passing them out, let me read through it. I don't think there are any changes that need to be made, but here are the questions. 1, do you communicate daily with the Lord in prayer? 2, how many levels of communication in your ministry do you need to communicate with? Now, that means who's your leader you're communicating up to and who's you're communicating down to from the standpoint of an organizational structural chart. How many levels do you have you're trying to communicate with? 3, are you open to people? Can they disagree with you without affecting their relationship with you? 4, do you appreciate the viewpoint of others and how do you show it? 5, do you look people in the eye and speak directly to them? 6, can you apologize in front of others? 7, do you take the blame for the failures in your organization? 8, are you open to new ideas? Can you change your viewpoint? 9, do you tell people thank you? 10, do you talk too much, irritating people? 11, do you say enough to tell people what to do, how to do it, and when it should be done? 12, are you conscious of being eloquent, thinking that this will impress people? 13, do you use derogatory remarks, putting people down in order to inflate your own importance? 14, do you have a problem with exaggerations, trying to embellish things so people will respond better? 15, do you make too much of small incidents? 16, do you often appeal to others in authority to make people believe what you're saying? 17, do you assume the truth of your statements without proving them? 18, are you known by others as being truthful at all times? 19, do you have a problem with gossip or can you be trusted? 20, do people feel free to talk with you without fear of what you may think, say, or do? 21, do people believe that you accept and love them without conditions of performance on their part? So we'll take 12 minutes. It's now 9:32. We'll be back at, we'll come back at 9:45. There are two particular types of leaders that God enumerates in His Word. May be of help to us as we take a look at those to decide which category we might find ourselves in or whether we fit at all. The first one's found in Romans 12, 8. If you'll open your Bibles there, please, let's take a look at Romans 12, 8. Romans 12:8 in the King James says this: "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." The part that we'll look at particularly, "he that ruleth with diligence." In F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, the verse is put this way: "The man who shares what he has with others should do so generously. The man with the gift of leadership should cultivate it diligently." This gift of God you might define as being the gift of ruling or managing or motivating people. Ruling, managing, and motivating people. That kind of leader is pointed out in 1 Timothy 1:17. Phillips puts it rather well there in 1 Timothy 1:17, which says this: I can find it, yes. I say 1 Timothy 1:17? Yeah, well, have I missed it? I may have. Well, let's look over and see if that could be it. Well, you know, that's really strange, because I was sitting in there a while ago. I looked at that very carefully and read it over just to be sure that I didn't miss. Hmm. Well, I'm looking at 3, but that doesn't do much for me. Hmm? It talks about Timothy picking these guys to rule, I think. Isn't that wild?
Okay, it's 5:17.
Is it 5:17? Thank you. Yeah, let me get over there and see if I can find that. Yeah, that's it. Isn't that a kick? 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders, yeah, here it is. Here's where Phil puts it. "Elders with a gift of leadership should be considered worthy of respect and of adequate salary, particularly if they work hard at their preaching and teaching." This is the same gift pointed out there in Romans 12:8, which is a gift of ruling or managing or motivating people. Now, the other gift, special gift, is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 12:28. If you found that. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Governments. Governments. There's your key to the second general type gift of leadership. Now, government is the type of leadership which basically is administrative. It's administrative type leadership. Look at Titus 1:5, and let's see if we don't have a picture there of what Paul was talking to Timothy about selecting this particular type of person. "For this cause, Titus 1:5, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Told Timothy, said, "Timothy, I want you to go back through now to this place and appoint Titus, rather. I want you to go back through and appoint the elders who will be the governing board, so to speak, of the work that we've gotten started there." So we see the two general types of special gifts of leadership. One is a gift of ruling or managing and motivating people. The other is a gift of government or administration. Perhaps before we go further, we can see the difference. And maybe you can recognize the difference this way. Some leaders are motivators and some are organizers. Some work best in front of people. Others work best at a desk. Some ad lib much of the time. Others need a chart, a job description, and an overhead projector. Some demand specific goals. Others like to serve present problems. Some care little about cost. Others always have the dollar sign in front of their eyes. Some derive authority from others. Others have authority in themselves. Some organize around people. Others organize around jobs or tasks. Some are excitable. Others are stable and calm. Some are filled with new ideas. Others spend most of their time evaluating ideas. Some keep no schedule. Others are very disciplined. Some have cluttered desks. Others have spotless desks. Some are fun people to be around. Others are dry, dull, and boring. Some love to talk. Others say little. You know, we could go on and on. But in the two special gifts that God gives and the operation principle of these gifts in life, you find these two types of people. Now, both of them are special gifts of God. Both of them very much needed by the body. a tremendous difference in the people, yet in his own way, each is a leader. Styles are different, true, but they all produce results. And God made us that way because of the needs of the body. Let's look at each style a little more carefully. First, the one who rules and manages and motivates people. This person has qualifications based upon their home life. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 3. And let's take a look at some of these qualifications as far as the home is concerned. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. A person who has this type of leadership gift from God, one of the ways you can tell is whether or not he is ruling his own family well, has his children in subjection. Verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Verse 12, let all the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. In order to be a ruler in this sense in the kingdom of God, it's first of all necessary that a man be a ruler in his own household. These people do their work with diligence, and they have a tremendous desire to meet people's needs. In Titus 2:7, it says, speaking of them, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus 2:14 puts it this way, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was the word I was looking for. This is a kind of person who tries to meet people's needs and has a desire to see them develop to their greatest potential. Titus 3:1, Philips puts it this way, remind your people to recognize the power of those who rule and bear authority. They must obey the laws of the state and be prepared to render whatever good service they can. This, again, is a desire to see people raised up to their highest capability, functioning effectively in the body of Christ. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that they which have believed God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So in the good works area, that is working with people to help them to develop to the highest degree that they can the gifts that God has given them, that is what the guy who rules and manages and motivates wants to do. Titus 3:14 says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they may be not unfruitful. This kind of person cares deeply for people. You can take the example of the Good Samaritan. Well, there's a kind of care that the fellow who has a special gift of leadership, of ruling and motivating people, has that kind of care, that kind of a heart for other people. And then, of course, he is a motivator of people. He works out of a desire to really see people grow and develop. He'll do what he does in order to meet their needs. And when a need exists, he responds quickly to that need. He loves to set goals for other people, likes to work by them himself. He has a sense of accomplishment when goals are completed. He organizes primarily through people. He spends most of his time in leadership talking with people, helping them to see their problems and how they can be more effective. So that sort of gives you a picture of the Romans 12:8 guy who motivates and rules and manages. Now, the gift of government in 1 Corinthians 12:28, look at the other type of leadership. He's a fellow who takes the responsibility for the direction of things. He's the kind of a man who's sort of the helmsman of the ship. He is a decision maker. His position is the buck stops here. Okay, I'm in the slot, I'll make the decision. He has a godly lifestyle, and he has a strong sense of responsibility and accountability. Kind of a guy who just simply cannot stand a slide off the corner. You know, he's got to see that everything's done decently and in order. He rises to the occasion in time of crisis. This is the kind of a man through whose leadership a mob can be turned into an army. He's the kind of man who, when the commander's lost in combat, will take over. You remember when Jesus said in Mark 14:27 that when the shepherd is knocked out, the sheep will be scattered. Well, this old boy is the kind of a guy who's trying to keep the sheep together. You know, he'll try and hold them together. And he's the kind of man you really want around when impending disaster is about to strike. You know, if the place is on fire, or if a ship is sinking, or if a tornado is coming, that's the kind of guy you want to have on board, because at that point, he'll rise to the occasion and he'll organize us and, you know, we'll get out of it. You know, we'll take care of it. But God gifts people, specially gifts them, in at least these two ways. One, to rule and manage and motivate. The other, to govern and to be the administrator or to administer stuff. Well, Another quality or qualification for leadership in either of these areas or any other area really is that we operate from the basis of proper motives. Proper motives. I suggest for you five. First, our motive should be for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all, including your leadership, to the glory of God. We must have a heart for the lost, regardless of what position God may place us in leadership. We must have a heart for the lost. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul's position was that his heart for the lost was such that he would do whatever was necessary in order to reach them. Thirdly, a desire to see the saved discipled. A proper motive, a desire to see the saved discipled. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 in J.B. Phillips, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about him. So that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, a desire to see the saved discipled. Four, motivated and working out of a love for Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Weiss puts it beautifully when he says, for the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive. Motivated out of a love for Christ, responding to the love which Christ has for us. Fifth, a looking for of heavenly rewards. I don't believe that's wrong. Yes? Oh, well, I feel sort of like the mummy pressed for time. I was just pushing on, you know.
What was that last verse?
2 Corinthians 5:14, Weist. Am I going just a little fast, really?
Yes.
I see. You take shorthand. Another proper motive. Yes, sir.
Could you repeat that last one?
What, 2 Corinthians 5:14?
Number 5.
Oh, number 5. Looking for a heavenly reward. A lot of people think, boy, that's the wrong motivation. I don't believe that. I think we ought to, you know, God has promised it. We ought to expect it. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others I myself should be a castaway. Well, Paul had that picture in mind, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. He was pressing on for the mark, looking for the reward which has been promised. And then in Matthew 25:21, you're familiar with that, I'm sure. Then shall he say also to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, you know, there's the other side of that coin, and that is that God has prepared for those of us who are not of that group, as it says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the motivation of heavenly reward is not a wrong motivation. Some people say, well, that's selfishness, that's ego, that's pride. But the scripture indicates that that is a proper motivation. Well, now let's evaluate again, shall we? You'll pass out to Evaluation Leadership Workshop 4. We'll go to work. That's the reason I'm hurrying along. Is that all right?
Yes.
Press on, you know. Let me share with you. Let's say it on. That's it.
4 and 5.
Yeah, 4 and 5 on the same sheet. That's right. Let me share these questions as they're being passed out, because there's a change we need to make. There is a change we need to make. When I get to it, I'll tell you what it is. Question 1, this is two main types of leaders, Romans 12:8, people motivators, 1 Corinthians 12:28, the administrator. 1, do you like to work with people more than with specific tasks? What are some clues that tell you which you prefer? 2, do you desire to meet needs immediately when you see them? 3, Do you desire to take care of people under your leadership? Four, do you consider yourself a people motivator? Now, scratch from right there. Question four, do you consider yourself a people motivator? Scratch the rest of that question. Reason being, I'm not giving you that handout, taking stock of yourselves. There's only about 140 questions on it, so I'm not using that this morning. Five, do you feel responsible for things? How many things do you have to do at all? Six, can you make decisions quickly in time of stress and difficulty? Seven, are you willing to take risk in order to grow as a person? Can you name one recent instance in which you took risk? Now, the other side, question one, have you ever desired a higher position to feel important? Describe the situation. Two, do you want to get rich? Three, do you refrain from drawing praise from others but rather redirect it toward the Lord? Four, do you have personal needs that you are failing to trust God for? Scratch out the these and put list one. Just put one instead of these. Five, do you sense that you do what you do out of obligation rather than joy? Six, do you spend a good deal of time comparing yourself with others? To whom do you compare yourself and why? Seven, do you do what you do because you feel guilty if you don't? Name one instance. Eight, do numbers affect your leadership? Do you get discouraged easily when the numbers are less? And do large numbers make you proud? We'll take a 12-minute run at this one. It's now 10:20. We'll be back at 10:23. Back at 10:23, please.